Morning, Providence. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and today we will be continuing our series in the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're closing out chapter 3 this morning with just a few verses, verses 13 through 17. We're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus, and frequently when I get the opportunity to preach, I mention how testimony of the word has just prepared us for the sermon, and that happened today. Actually, I think that we will find a lot of hope and comfort in the baptism of Jesus when we rightly understand it. In fact, it has a lot to say about suffering. But let's dive in. Only two of the four Gospels give an account of the birth of Jesus, but all four Gospels give an account of his baptism. The baptism of Jesus is significant, biblically significant, eternally significant, universally significant. And I think for most of my upbringing in the church, I would get to this story, and it's so short that I would just read past it and say, okay, yes, Jesus got baptized, and then he moved on to the important things. This was an important, important moment in the story of Jesus. In fact, in the story of God throughout all of Scripture, this is a central defining moment. This is more than just Jesus participating in a ritual. This is Jesus' coronation ceremony. When Jesus is baptized and comes up out of the water, he is declared to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer and Rescuer of his people, and the one true King that everyone has been waiting for. He is the one that the Magi had worshipped in chapter 2, and now he was officially stepping into the role that he had been born to fulfill. And it looked so backwards, this baptism, so upside down, so anticlimactic. This looks like anything but a coronation. This does not appear to be a mighty, triumphant Messiah coming in to rescue his people. He's meeting a man out in the wilderness who's dressed in camel skins and being baptized as an act of repentance. This isn't a Messiah? What's going on? We should ask ourselves the same question, and really we should ask the text the same question that everyone there would have been asking when they saw this. What is happening here? Andre Brooks did an excellent job last week of unpacking John the Baptist, and if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go listen to his sermon online. It was great. You did a great job. Thank you, Andre, for last week. Yes, I heard it. We can give him a hand. Let's give him a hand. Andre, it was great. John was out in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. It was very simple. You have sinned, you need to turn from your sin, and you need to find forgiveness for your sin. The text says in chapter 3, verse 5, that all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John the Baptist and being baptized. This is everybody, it seemed. In the account of this same incident in the Gospel of John, some religious leaders come to John the Baptist and they ask him who he is. Are you a prophet that Moses was talking about? Are you Elijah? Or are you the Messiah himself? And John says, no, I am none of those. I'm sent as a messenger. And in fact, he says, I am the one that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 40. I am the voice in the wilderness crying out and preparing the way of the Messiah. I am baptizing with water, he says. The one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. And then Jesus enters the scene. And again, in John's gospel, as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was telling you about. That's where we pick up our story in our text in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Obviously, John is surprised and confused to see Jesus coming to be baptized because John was one of the few people who knew who Jesus was. John was expecting him and looking for him. John realized, Jesus doesn't need to repent of anything. I need to repent. I need to be baptized. What is happening here? If John is baptizing people as a symbol of repenting of their sins, why in the world is Jesus being baptized? Does Jesus himself need to repent of sin? This event, the baptism of the Son of God, is so theologically rich and packed with imagery from the Old Testament that we're just going to be able to scratch the surface of it. And I feel like I say that every time I preach. But this morning, we're going to scratch the surface of what's happening here. But there is a lot here. Back in the 6th century, Pope Gregory I said the Bible is like a river, shallow enough for a lamb to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. And that is true of this story. There is a sense in which the baptism of Jesus is relatively easy to understand. It's the start of his public ministry, his inauguration. And with that basic understanding of what's happening here, you can read the rest of the Gospels without needing to dive beneath the surface and fully understand what's going on. You can get an understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do without going too deep into this. But this morning, I am going to commend diving deep into this story. It is tremendously rich and profoundly rewarding. This event is worth your time and attention, I promise. So what's going on here? A couple weeks ago, you might have heard Hunter reference the idea of hyperlinks in Scripture, which is how the team at the Bible Project talks about clues in the biblical narrative that are meant to direct your attention to other places within the story of God. And this passage is full of these hyperlinks. This morning, I'm just going to highlight three of the most prevalent themes, and then I'm going to close by explaining why this is all relevant to you and me, especially as we sin and as we suffer. The first theme I want to unpack here is the Exodus theme. If you've been tracking with this series so far, you might remember that Matthew is making a connection between Jesus and Moses. If you were here when Katie preached, you probably remember her talking about how similar Jesus' birth story was to the Moses birth story. When Moses was born, Pharaoh decreed that all the Hebrew boys should be put to death, but Moses was spared. When Jesus was born, Herod decreed that all the Hebrew boys should be put to death, but Jesus was spared. This baptism story is another connection to Moses, and specifically the story of the Exodus, where Moses leads the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Just as Moses led the people of God from death to life through water, Jesus here is leading the way for his people to pass from sin and death into restoration and everlasting life through the waters of baptism. It's a new Exodus. And as we will see next week, as soon as Israel made it through the waters of the Red Sea, they entered the wilderness where they surrendered to the temptation to forsake God. And likewise, as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, in fact, in Mark's account, he goes so far as to say, immediately after Jesus comes up out of the water, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Later in the Exodus story, after Moses has died and the people of God have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, another Exodus happens. This time, it's an Exodus from the wilderness into the promised land that they had all been waiting for, this land of rest and abundance. And it is Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus, who leads his people across the Jordan River into the promised land. And now, here, a new and better Joshua is leading the way through the waters of the Jordan into the promised land of God's rest. By being baptized, Jesus is declaring to the watching world, and from John's account, it sounds like practically everyone in the world is attending this. He's declaring to them that he knows the way out of the bondage to sin and darkness and death and into freedom and light and life. And once he passes through the waters, he will lead his people like a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death into the banquet of goodness and mercy that their Father has prepared for them. When Matthew's original hearers heard this story of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, they would have thought of the Exodus. Now, there are other things here too. For example, the Jordan was a filthy river. There's a story in the Old Testament where a man named Naaman has leprosy, and he's told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman is a wealthy man, and he says, I could go dip in one of the nice pools that I have available to me. Why on earth would I go dip in this filthy river, the Jordan? And the prophet tells him, if you don't do this, I mean, you can go dip in those pools, but you're going to die of leprosy. If you want to be healed, you're going to go dip in the Jordan. And he does it, and he's healed. He's initially grossed out by the idea, but when he gives in and he obeys, he's healed. And by choosing the Jordan River for his baptism, Jesus is showing that he's charging into the lowest, dirtiest place in the human condition, and from there he will bring healing and wholeness and restoration. But we don't have time to get into that one. There's also flood imagery here, pointing back to Noah and the ark, which was the start of a new creation, where over the waters there flew a dove, letting everyone know that new life had arrived. But we don't have time to get into that one either. The Exodus is a bigger, clearer theme here, and we'll stick with that one. But I'm telling you, dive in. Dive in. It is worth it. So there's the theme of the Exodus. The second theme I want to highlight is the theme that we see here of the anointing. This is actually probably the most significant theme at play here. The guys over at the Bible Project did a podcast that was an hour long just on the theme of the anointing and the baptism of Jesus, and I would commend that to you because it is excellent. I don't have their brains, so I'm not going to be able to give this theme the treatment it deserves, but you can listen on your own time, and you should. The theme of anointing here actually, and I just want to acknowledge our spotlights. I don't think it's ever been publicly acknowledged from the stage, but we are aware this is happening, and we have hired people to fix it, and they have told us on more than one occasion they have fixed it, and it's going light and dark, and this is not the sound booth's fault. I just want to let you all know, and we are aware of it. The theme of anointing here actually connects this story of Jesus' baptism all the way back to the creation account in Genesis. There you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters like a bird, and the waters bring life to the dry land, and God breathes his Spirit into man. And there, Tim Mackey points out, God's gift of life comes in the form of water and spirit in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, a man is anointed as God's representative to be his image through water and spirit. Anointing throughout the Bible is a ceremony where you have a liquid, usually oil, being poured on someone as God's representative, either a king or a priest. And this person is tasked with imaging God, usually on behalf of a nation of image bearers who are no longer imaging God. Water would often be involved for purification, but then oil would be applied to the head, which symbolized the Spirit of God empowering that representative to act as a bridge between heaven and earth. Mark's gospel opens with the baptism of Jesus and begins with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God." The word Christ is a verb, which means to pour oil over someone or something, to anoint it. So when they use it as a name, it literally means the anointed one, Jesus, the anointed one. And here at his baptism, you have purifying water. But where's the oil? This would have provided some serious pushback for skeptics, especially the religious leaders. If Jesus is really the Christ, the anointed one, why on earth is he out here in the wilderness hiding? Why is he not at the temple going through the proper rituals and ceremony of anointing with oil, just like the priests have to do? The oil was a symbol of the Spirit of God, and Jesus has no need for the symbol. He has the substance. The Holy Spirit in this story descends on him like a dove, hovering over the waters just like he was in the creation account. And according to John the Baptist's own testimony in the Gospel of John, the Spirit remains on him. This is the first time something like this has ever happened. The Spirit of God descends on him, anoints him, and remains on him. Jesus doesn't need oil. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. This is also the first time in the Bible where you have God clearly presenting himself as a Trinity, God the Father is commending God the Son, and God the Spirit is at work between them, uniting heaven and earth. And in this royal community with the affirmation of God the Father and the confirmation of God the Spirit, God the Son is publicly anointed as the Messiah. This is not just a baptism, it is a coronation. The third theme that I want to spend a little bit of time on is the theme of the suffering substitute. This is not like any other coronation anyone had ever seen before. There's another theme at play, the theme of the suffering substitute. Remember how John the Baptist announces Jesus in the Gospel of John? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This title is a direct reference to the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? God tells Abraham to go sacrifice his son, his only begotten son, Isaac, and Abraham immediately obeys. And on the way up, Isaac asks his dad a question. What was the question? Where is the lamb? We're going to the sacrifice. Where? We have everything we need. Where's the lamb? And what is Abraham's answer? God will provide himself a lamb. This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a direct reference to that story. And just before Abraham kills his only begotten son, the angel of the Lord stops him and provides a ram in Isaac's place to be sacrificed. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is also a direct reference to the Passover, which is another Exodus reference. Remember, the night before the Israelites fled into Egypt, God told every household to sacrifice a lamb and to spread its blood on the doorframe of their houses, and the angel of death would pass over their homes. Calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is John's way of connecting Jesus to those stories and saying those were symbols, Jesus is the substance. And by being baptized, Jesus foreshadows his own death, burial, and resurrection, by which he would purchase the redemption of his people from every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this doesn't fit. This is contradictory to what we just looked at. We just said he was anointed. You anoint kings and priests. You anoint the Messiah. You don't anoint sheep. This was a major point of contention for the religious leaders. According to Old Testament prophecy, there were two people that were supposed to be coming who were specifically sent by God. There was the Messiah, who would overthrow oppressive kingdoms and deliver his people from bondage. He sounded like a mighty general who would lead his people militarily. And then there was also someone who Isaiah referred to as the suffering servant. He, as opposed to the Messiah, would be meek and lowly. Nothing would stand out about him. He would live a hard life of suffering and sorrow, and he would eventually die. You can't say Jesus is the Messiah 1 minute, and then say the next minute that he's the meek and lowly suffering servant. But that is exactly what Matthew and all of the other gospel writers are claiming. It's exactly what they're claiming. Matthew includes these words from the Father in verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a combining of two Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 is all about the mighty, powerful Messiah who is coming to rule and reign, and he's going to defeat all of the other nations in the world, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is a strong leader who's coming, and that's what Psalm 2 is all about. And that's where God says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son." The second reference, we have to go to Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 42 is all about the suffering servant, because Psalm 2 doesn't say anything about God being well pleased with his Messiah. It doesn't say that. He is, but it doesn't say that there. This last part of this quote is from Isaiah 42, which is all about the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 42:1, we read, "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights," or in other words, "in whom my soul is well pleased." The Father's affirmation of his Son here combines both images, the Messiah and the suffering servant, into one person, Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus was anointed to suffer for the sake of others. The substitutionary, sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we see this starting to play out right here in his baptism when John looks at him and correctly says, I need to be baptized by you. Why would you need to be baptized by me? And Jesus answers him, this is fitting. This is how we fulfill all righteousness. In other words, even in baptism, Jesus acts as our substitute. We don't even have the power as sinful people to repent right. Jesus steps into the waters of repentance on our behalf and is baptized as our substitute and goes on to live as our substitute and suffer as our substitute and die as our substitute. It starts right here at his coronation. What king would ever stoop so low to be dunked in a filthy river and meek enough to be referred to as a lamb? Only Jesus. What king would ever be mighty and powerful enough to deal once and for all with the sins, not just of a people or a person, but the sins of the entire world? Only Jesus, our Messiah. Only one person in all of human existence could do either of these things, and Jesus does both. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you might be saying, okay, I see it. The baptism of Jesus was a significant event, but how is that relevant to my life? It happened thousands of years ago. Yes, it sounds great, but how is it relevant to me right here, right now? Well, it's only relevant if you ever sin or if you ever suffer. If you've never suffered or sinned, Jesus' baptism might not hold a lot of relevance to you. But if you have, you're in a good place. Let's talk sinners first. Any sinners in the room? Okay, good. I'm not alone. His baptism is the first time Jesus so blatantly identifies himself as being on the side of sinners. He's taking on our repentance in our place. It's why John is so stunned. He would go on to be referred to as the friend of sinners in Matthew 11 and Luke 7. The friend of sinners. One author who writes about this, Garrett Dawson, said, though he had no sin, Jesus identified with sinners. He said, in effect, I will live where they live. I will go through what they go through. I will not be above them. I will be with them. I will take the cleansing waters as one of them. I am on the side of sinners. Dawson goes on to share a quote from a 5th century poet theologian named Narsai of Syria, who wrote a poem about his imagined longer answer from Jesus to John about why he needed to be baptized. And it reads like this, "Let it be so, John. I am being baptized as one deficient and in need of mercy so that I may fill up in my person what is lacking in the human race. Let it be so, John. I am paying for the bond that Adam wrote in Eden. From the same clay that passions have overwhelmed is my structure. Let it be so. I am heating our weak clay in the water of the Spirit. I will go forth to bring back our captive race from the rebel." That's what Jesus is doing by being baptized for us. I don't know where you're struggling. Maybe it's a pattern of sin that has been tormenting you for years, and you find yourself thinking, I will never be free of this. God could never forgive me for this. These people would never love me if they ever found out about this. I have good news for you this morning. Jesus is a conquering, fearsome Messiah who came to defeat your sin on your behalf. You're right. You don't have the power to defeat it in and of yourself. Jesus, your Messiah, does, and that's precisely why he came. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that when we were baptized into his death, the death of Jesus, which set us free from the bonds of slavery to sin. At his baptism, Jesus looks you in the eye, right there in your sin, and says, I came for you. This is for you. And just like I came up out of those dirty waters, I will pull you up out of that sin if you will just let me help you. Don't wait to get cleaned up first. This is why I came. That struggle that you're facing is why I came. Let me in. I will heal. Not only is his baptism relevant for sinners, it's also relevant for sufferers. Toward the end of the Gospel of John, you can turn there. John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. You have this story of Jesus right after he's risen from the dead, and he appears to his disciples magically, supernaturally. He appears to them. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, walked through the locked doors, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There you have again the breath of the Spirit of God bringing life out of death. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the anointed one now shares his anointing with us, with suffering sinners. The anointed one stoops and shares his anointing with you and with me. Ephesians says that when this happens, we were ushered into the beloved. That beautiful union that we see at Jesus' baptism, the Trinity, all rejoicing together in this plan, the redemption of all mankind, that unity, we are brought into it by what Jesus does here in John 20. Jesus welcomes his followers into union with himself and with God. The word Christian is found in the Bible only three times, twice in Acts, where outsiders are describing followers of Jesus as Christians, which is interesting because they called followers of Herod, Herodians. Why not call followers of Jesus, Jesusians? They don't. They don't do that. They don't use the name Jesus to refer to his followers. Instead, they used anointed one as their descriptor, referring to his followers literally as anointed ones. The third place you find this term is in Peter's letter to the followers of Jesus who had been scattered by the persecution that was coming from Rome. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, beloved, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I don't know what segment of Christianity you grew up in, if you grew up in the church, or maybe you didn't grow up in the church, but there is a misconception out there that I don't blame you if you grew up with this misconception. And the misconception is Jesus will make everything better for you. That's the misconception. You may have heard this from TV preachers. You want money? Jesus will make it better. You got debt? Jesus will make it better. You want a better job? Jesus will make it better. Come to Jesus and he'll make it better. This message is going around the world to impoverished nations. Come to Jesus and your pigs won't die. Jesus will make everything better. That is not the testimony of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament seems to say believing in Jesus on some level is going to make a whole lot of things a whole lot worse. And that's what Peter says here. Peter's not very empathetic here. Don't be surprised when suffering comes as though something unusual is happening to you. Why is he saying this to Jesus followers? Why is he saying don't be surprised? Because they were surprised. Wait a second. He's the Messiah. He's the delivering, conquering king. Why is my family being hauled away to the Colosseum? Why are my belongings being hauled out of my house and destroyed? And why am I being thrown into prison for believing in Jesus? He's the king. I'm a good person. This isn't supposed to happen to God's beloved son or God's beloved daughter. What is it that Jesus anointed us for? What is the work? He gives us a window into it in John 20. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. As the Father has anointed me, I am now anointing you. Who was Jesus anointed to be? The suffering substitute for the sake of others. Remember when Jesus told his followers, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus has anointed his church to be his suffering, substitutionary presence for the sake of others in his absence. He has called us, invited us to suffer. To be an anointed one is to suffer. This is part of the Christian life. Peter goes on to say, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, or if you suffer for the name of Christ, or if you are diagnosed with cancer as a Christian, if you suffer, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How counterintuitive is that? If you suffer, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. Just as it came and rested on Jesus, our suffering Savior, at his baptism. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter says, an anointed one, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you're a Christian who has experienced suffering in your past or is experiencing suffering right now, do not be alarmed. There's nothing wrong with you or wrong with your faith. To be anointed by the suffering servant is to be anointed to suffer for the sake of others. This is a major theme throughout the entire New Testament. And what Ken did this morning in sharing a testimony about his suffering and his journey, Ken and Barb are suffering in a very real sense for the sake of others. As we see them go through this valley of the shadow of death, and we see God's faithfulness to them, and we see them rejoicing in the faithfulness and goodness and love of God, we take courage for our own suffering. I commend the podcast that Jay shared earlier, Dead Man Talking. It's excellent. You should listen to it. But you will hear his friend Bob rejoicing in his suffering. Yes, he will say, cancer sucks. He will say that. But he will also say, God is good and God is with me. What's he doing? Bob, in that testimony, is rejoicing in his suffering for the sake of others. By anointing us as his followers, Jesus has invited us to take up our crosses and join him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And we do not suffer as those who have no hope. What is so unusual about Christianity is not the idea that we have some genie in a bottle who makes our life great. What is so unusual is that we have a God who suffers alongside us and redeems our suffering into something that is more than just this life. We can take up our crosses as we follow our cross bearer, because even if he leads us into death itself, just as sure as he rose from the baptismal waters and later from the tomb, so we too shall rise. So we can join Paul in saying that we will boast in our afflictions so that the power of Christ may rest on us. That's the central promise in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are insulted, if you suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Savior stands with you in your suffering, and his Spirit rests on you. You are not suffering in isolation. We suffer in solidarity with our servant King, who one day will restore all things. So for the joy that is set before us, we can endure. The shepherd in Psalm 23 makes us lie down in green pastures, and he leads us beside still waters, but he is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He is with us. In our suffering, God himself is with us. His presence is mediated to us in a unique way. So are you a sinner this morning? Are you a sufferer this morning? At the baptism of Jesus, we find a Messiah who is mightier than our sin and a servant who will carry us all the way through our suffering. And because of him, we now hear from God our Father, "Behold, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for sending him to us. Thank you for the life that he provides. Thank you for his anointing in our lives. Thank you for his presence. Truly, you are God with us because of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us as we struggle with sin and we struggle with suffering. Help us to not grow weary or lose hope, but to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and was seated at the right hand of the Father on high. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.